reading from Exodus chapter 26, and starts on page 79 in the Church Bible. "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim, skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. The other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves. And the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. The extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins, and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So you shall do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make all the frames for the tabernacle. 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames. 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for the corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. Thus it shall be with both of them, and they shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames, with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames on the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frames, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and shall make their rings of gold for holders of the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim, skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia, overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. You shall put the mercy seat of the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. The hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them."
verses, Paul. How are you this morning? You alright?
Good, thank you.
Good, fantastic. Sorry, my voice is a little bit croaky. You might have to bear with me. Bernard, it's really exciting to hear that you're kind of really pumped, and, as Scott might say, about being here. Anyone tempted to have a lie-in this morning? Anyone tempted just to kind of sit in, perhaps? Yeah, Joe, yeah. Not the only one, I'm sure. Sit in, read the Sunday papers and all the supplements and everything like that. Perhaps if you're listening online to this one, listening on the MP3, do you feel like you've missed out by not being with us this morning? I hope that actually you do. I hope that actually being around here on a Sunday morning is a good thing. It really is a good thing. We're going to learn a bit more about why that's the case today. Last week we were thinking about Exodus chapter 25 and the whole of this tabernacle narrative, the whole of this kind of building project, if you like, is set out in Exodus 25 verse 8. God says this, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell, live in their midst. Let me make them a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst." Well, we're going to find out a bit more about what it means for God to dwell in the midst of his people today. So let's pray for his help as we come to understand this a little bit more. God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have chosen, that you have made it possible to dwell amongst the midst of your people. We thank you for that wonderful truth, and we pray that this morning we would grasp just a little bit more of how awesome that is, and that we indeed would be living around you, living with you in our midst. For your name's sake. Amen. So God's made his choice to live amongst his people. He's asked them to pitch a tent for him within the tent camp, if you like. Now, I ought to get this out of the way at this stage. God decides to live in a tent, not a caravan. So if any of you, particularly if my in-laws are listening to this, God decides to live in a tent and not a caravan. I think there's a lesson in that for all of us. God decides to live in a tent amongst a camp of tents, everybody else living in a tent. But what would God's tent look like? What would God's tent look like? Well, it was Lloyd Grossman, wasn't it? In the days of Through the Keyhole, before he decided to start making Thai green curry sauces and the like, he would walk around different people's houses, celebrity houses and not so celebrity houses, and he would look around at the furniture, at the decor, at all the different things within this particular house, he basically give this idea that what you see of the furniture and all those different things within a house gives you a clue as to who lives there. And so he would ask a question at the end, which would be, "Who'd live in a house like this? David, it's over to you." That's what he used to say. Well, the question that we're going to ask today is, who would live in a house like this that we've had described? What does the house, what do the curtains, all those curtains that were described, what do they tell us about God? What does the furniture tell us about him? Today we're going to be playing a cosmic version of Through the Keyhole. So what is it that we know a little bit about this tabernacle? Now, I think as I read through it, and I'm sure that as Paul was reading it to us, some of us thought, this is pretty dull. Imagine sitting here for half an hour listening to someone explain all this stuff. My word. Well, I've had a week of this, sort of reading through it, looking at it, and my first instinct when I turned to at the start of this week was to think exactly that. I was thinking, where am I going to get anything to speak about here? But God's been so good to me this week, because God has taught me lots and lots, and really excited my heart about what it means for this particular tabernacle. Because you see, the thing is, one of my problems is that I'm not really an interior decor man. If Karen were to go out to the shops and were to come back home and say, Paul, I've seen this really nice pair of curtains, then I'm not the kind of guy who would say, well, yeah, are you sure? I don't know if that green particularly matches the other greens that we've got in the living room. I just get on with it. I mean, go and buy the curtains, whatever. Yeah, that's fine. It really doesn't excite me, the kind of yarns that are used, the linen that's used, the colours that are used. That really doesn't float my boat. But they are significant. They are really significant because God is really keen on his specification. If you like, when it comes to interior design, God is perhaps the most pernickety little details man that you could possibly come across. Just have a look at a few verses. Exodus chapter 25 verse 9. God says this to Moses, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Later on the next page, at the end of chapter 25, verse 40, God says this, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. And then verse 30, the passage that Paul read to us earlier on, turn over onto page 80. Verse 30, then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. So God is very exact as to what this tabernacle is to look like. So who would live in a house like this? Well, we've got a little YouTube clip which is going to come up. The quality on it is shoddy, it's shocking, but to be honest, the tabernacle was many, many years ago, so you can't expect the video quality to be particularly good. So we're just going to have a look and see what the tabernacle might have looked like. There it is in the middle of the camp, the tent. There's a courtyard around it. We'll zoom in on the courtyard in a second. There we go. Notice the fence around the outside, marking the land. Wow. Okay, so we've got the courtyard on the outside, and then we're going to move in through that first set of curtains. And we're moving into what's called the holy place. And in the holy place, there's three bits of furniture. There's the table of the presence, there's the altar of incense, there's the lampstand that's there. And then we move through from the holy place into the most holy place, which is smaller again. And in the most holy place, we've got this piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the Ark of the Testimony. And the Ark of the Testimony was where God's law sat in it, and above it, God dwelt. That was the place where God was said to dwell, in the most holy place. Now, obviously, a YouTube clip or a kind of some kind of artist's impression of what it looks like can't get us really into the heart of what the tabernacle looked like. And Pete's actually been to a full-scale replica of the tabernacle, made in America. The Mennonites built it in Lancaster County in Pennsylvania. If ever you're in that neck of the woods, have a pop in. Pete says it's a bit dishevelled now, needs a bit of work spending on it. But actually, as you go through there, there are hints and tips and clues as to what God is like. But we've got a really important question to ask first of all. We've said God is dwelling in that tent. You saw the kind of that great big light shining up from the top of it, a demonstration of God's presence. But I've got a question in my head, which is that God's everywhere, surely. God doesn't live in a tent, does he? God's everywhere. God's with us kind of when we're in the street. God's created everything. He sustains everything. He sustains everything. He's in the heavens. He's on earth. God's everywhere. So why would he talk about dwelling in a tent? Well, I want to say that Solomon had exactly the same question when he built the temple. Because in 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 27, you don't need to turn to it, Solomon says this, after he's built the temple for God to dwell in. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? So indeed, God is the God of the whole universe. The tabernacle, the temple, isn't a restriction on God. It's not saying God is here and not everywhere else. But actually, I want to say that God isn't lying when he says, I will dwell in tent, I will dwell in your midst. He's actually saying, I am going to dwell in a special, in a unique way. So yes, God did dwell in that most holy place, in a special and unique way that he isn't dwelling in the rest of the universe. He's not lying. So he's not restricted by a box, but he is there. So what is the tabernacle actually doing? What does the tabernacle do? Well, the tabernacle brings together heaven and earth. The tabernacle brings together heaven and earth. God, who dwells in heaven, comes and lives on earth. It's a picture of heaven descending to be with us. And so in that respect, it's a bit like Eden. It's a bit like Eden. The tabernacle is designed to be like Eden. I don't know if you really noticed it as we were going through. Eden, the Garden of Eden, was the specific place where God dwelt with Adam, didn't he? Adam dwelt with in Eden. God was there. God was walking around in the garden. He was walking back and forth. And in the same way, God dwells in a part of the earth in the tabernacle. There's another few links that we get with Eden as well. You notice that lampstand. A lampstand that we had up there. It had kind of seven different branches, it's called. Have a look back to Exodus chapter 25, just to have a quick look at what it talks about the lampstand. Okay, so Exodus chapter 25, verse 32. It says there should be six branches going out on its side. Three branches of the lampstand on one side, three branches on the lampstand on the other. Three cups made like almond blossoms. It's supposed to look like a tree. The lampstand looks like a tree. It's a bit odd, isn't it? Why would a lampstand be made to look like a tree? Well, what was there in the Garden of Eden? The tree of life. The tree of life was there in the Garden of Eden. In the same way, we find in the most holy place, we've got this Ark of the Testimony, God's Word. What was it that Adam and Eve received from God? Well, it was God's Word. You can eat of any tree in this garden there, but the tree of the fruit of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. What would happen? You would surely die. Well, when we read later on, when we talk about the Ark of the Covenant, Uzzah, or Uzziah I think it is, the guy who touched the Ark of the Covenant, what happened to him? He died. So the Ark is a description, a harking back to God's word that was demonstrated there in Eden. The third thing that, the fourth thing that comes through is that the garden was, if you like, divided into three different sections. We're seeing all these links that come through. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. I don't know if you've ever kind of thought this. I hadn't thought about it until this week and someone pointed it out to me. It says this, a river, Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. So we've got this place, Eden, and the river flows out of Eden into the garden. And the garden was a smaller part of the world. Now, what do we find in the tabernacle? Well, right in the heart of it is the most holy place, the place where God dwells. Outside of that, you've got the place where God meets with his people in the holy place. Outside of that, you've got the world, the courtyard. So actually, the tabernacle was, in the minds of the original hearers, or the minds of the people who made it, supposed to link them back into Eden and say, this is where God dwelt with us. God is really dwelling with us here. The final thing, there's an entrance to the east. There you go. It's another thing to add into the mix. They think of Eden when they look at the tabernacle. But also they think about Sinai. Sinai is the mountain that actually all this is taking place on. It's the mountain where Moses goes up and God descends and Moses meets with God. Heaven comes down to earth and Moses meets with God. If you just flick back again, one more page onto Exodus chapter 24. Verses 1 and 2. Then God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." So you've got the people down at the bottom of the mountain. You've got a few who have access into the holy place, and sort of closer, and you've got one who can then go further and meet with God. And so, again, you've got this sense of which the tabernacle is talking about God meeting with his people at Sinai. And it's a tent. It's supposed to be portable. It's God's way of going with his people. It's a movable Sinai, a movable mountain. And so when we were reading in our passage, it said, God said, "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain." Well, I wonder if that's sort of Moses looking and seeing a blueprint. God's kind of architectural drawing of what the tabernacle looked like might be. It might be that he saw it, gazed into heaven and saw the reality, the truth, the true tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle. Or it could be just that God was saying, "Look at Sinai. I'm dwelling with you. I'm meeting with you. This is the pattern that you should build the tabernacle based on." So God is near us. The tabernacle is a demonstration that heaven and earth are meeting, that God is coming down to dwell amongst us. But God is not like us. So God is near us, but God is not like us. Curtains, 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 curtains. My word, how many curtains in one passage? Curtains, it's all about curtains. But curtains are there for a reason. Curtains are there to keep things out. So they're to keep the light out when you want to go to sleep. They're to keep other people's eyes out when you're getting changed. They are there to separate and demarcate one area from another. So curtains are a dividing line. They're a divider between one place and another for a purpose. And so the curtains remind us that although God is there, we cannot just saunter into his presence. The curtains are there to keep us out. Because if we were to go into the presence of God, if they were to go into the presence of God, they would surely die. What else describes the fact that God is separate from them? Well, these cherubim that turn up as well. The idea of the cherubim being woven into the curtains that are there. Cherubim, the kind of heavenly beasts, really. A bit odd. I don't really know what they look like. But we know that cherubim occur elsewhere in the Bible. The cherubim are the ones who are placed on the entrance to Eden after Adam and Eve have sinned. And the cherubim have got flaming swords to keep them out. The cherubim are a description and a reminder that people cannot go near to God. So what are we saying? We're saying that actually God is in our midst, but God is not like us. When Sinai happened, when God came down from heaven to meet with Moses, well, the mountain was covered in a cloud which divided the people from God, so they could not see him. So God is not like us. We're reminded of Eden. We're reminded of Sinai. God is also not like us because he is a king. The most holy place, that central building, that central room, if you like, is God's throne room, the place where he dwells. Just have a quick look at some of the descriptions of that throne room. I'm just trying to find exactly where it was. I'm sorry. I've got you looking in your Bibles at least. Verse okay, well, here we are, verse 31. Verse 31. You will make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns. Those kind of yarns which describe regal authority, kingship. Fine twined linen. There are the cherubim. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, bases of silver. You'll hang the veil from the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony there within the veil. You shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. So there we find that God is a king sitting on his seat with the Ark of the Testimony, his footstool. That's the picture. That's exactly what they would have thought of at the time. All the other kind of nations had kings who used to sit in these rooms which had the kind of big throne there sitting on it and then a footstool beneath them. But God isn't just a king who is sat there in unapproachable light. What do we know about this king? Well, he's the king who sits on a mercy seat. His throne is a seat of mercy, accepting and drawing near people who are not worthy. What else? Well, the footstool. The footstool is the Ark of the Testimony. It's where God's word is, and that's the covenant, the agreement with man and God. So there we have a picture of what God is like, a king who dwells, but a merciful king. A king who makes covenants, agreements with his people. In the holy place, a bit outside it, well, it tells us that there's the lampstand. God being the creator, the one who separated light from darkness. He provides light to guide them. There's the bread of the presence. Well, that's talking about a meal of fellowship. God wants to enjoy fellowship with his people. And a meal is described back there just 2 pages before in Exodus 24, verse 11. Verses 9 to 11, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders went up. They saw the God of Israel, and there under his feet were the pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness, and that he did not lay his hands on them, and they ate with him. So the people enjoyed fellowship with God, eating and drinking. God draws people in. He provides food and protection for them. The altar of incense was a lavish kind of sign of hospitality. People were smelly in those days. They didn't have links. They didn't have anything like that. They spend all their days out sweating in the fields with their animals and stuff like that. Incense covered up the smell. It was a good sign of hospitality. You could enjoy a nice meal and not worry about the person sitting next to you. You couldn't smell them. So actually, what is God like? Well, God is the one who's offering himself. He's providing a means for people to enjoy his presence. So that's in the holy place, and then outside the courtyard is the earthy, the mundane, the bronze, the brass, the kind of the sand on the ground. You move from gold to silver to bronze. But as we said, the tabernacle wasn't just an end in its own right. It wasn't an end in itself. It was a shadow of the future reality. The future reality that would be seen in Jesus, the Messiah. You see, the promises of the Messiah weren't just given verbally in words by God, but symbolically here, through the organization of the tabernacle, what it was like, through its sacrifices. So in pictorial form, God was basically saying, look at my provision for you. Look at how I provide for you. This is how I redeem you. This is how I bring you into my presence. But actually, look beyond what you see, and you will see something better. Trust me to save you when I fully accomplish my plans. That's what God's saying. So Jesus, the Word of God, came and, as Pete told us last week, tabernacled amongst us, dwelt among us. God, who is not like us, became like us and dwelt among us. He took on human flesh and entered the world he created. And as last week we saw, we are the embodiment of that temple, God dwelling amongst his people. So Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, that verse there, where it talks about you, it keeps on talking about it in the plural. Talks about in the plural. You, plural, are God's temple. God's spirit dwells in you, plural. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you, plural, are that temple. So, you, plural, was talking about Christchurch Corinth, but it's also talking about Christchurch Central, here in Sheffield. Yes, I want to say these things are true of the individual believer. That is absolutely vital for us to realise. But we're not going to talk about that this week. We're not talking about the individual believer this week. We're not stressing that because it will come through in other weeks to follow. But as we gather finally together, there are two incredible, cosmic, massive, mind-blowing truths for Christchurch Central. Here in Sheffield. Okay, here in Christchurch Central, in this building, this 1960s Sheffield City Council built box, with kind of really bizarre stained glass that kind of is out there at the front, and seats that creak when you move on them. We know that this building itself is nothing special, but here today there is a meeting of heaven and earth. Here today, God is dwelling amongst us, plural. It's because we are the temple, the tabernacle of God. So in some way, God is specially present with us as the church gathers, in a way that he's not present elsewhere universally. That is why Sunday is special. That is why Sunday is set apart for God. Can you remember one of the questions that I asked at the start? How are you feeling about being at church this morning? Well, there are times when I can't be bothered. There are times when I wish it was Saturday again. That is probably most weeks. There are times when church is boring. And I apologise when that's my fault. But sometimes we are excited about going to church. Perhaps it's though because we're looking forward to meeting friends. Perhaps it's that we can sing some really uplifting songs that make us go out on high and feel really good about the week. Perhaps it's that we come to hear the sermon. I confess that actually in the past there have been times where I've gone to a church, not this church, hasten to add so nobody be offended, and I've looked at the preaching rota or the service sheet in advance. I kind of thought it's not really worth going today because of who's preaching. Okay, I'm probably not the only one who's kind of thought that in our minds. But yeah, what a terrible thing to think. That suddenly church is only worth bothering about if the person who's preaching is good. No, Sundays are special because God specifically and specially dwells with us. Sundays are important and meeting together is a great privilege. We're being drawn into the presence of God. It's not that we invite him, it's that God invites us and draws us in. The law of Moses is all about God working to draw us into communion with the wonderful God, to adore him, to worship him, to enjoy his presence forever. And so Sundays are a foretaste of eternity, not because eternity is a long Sunday service, but actually because they point to a reality where all time and all space will become under his special rule. So coming along on Sundays isn't a means for a quick fix to make us feel better. It's not a point scoring exercise on the big scoreboard in the sky. It's not to fill our minds with new theological points that we hadn't ever thought about before. It's that as we become part of a church and part of church, church becomes part of us. God's rhythm seeps into our daily lives so that we are shaped into the people of God as he always intended. That's very special, isn't it? Sunday is special. And that brings us on to the second question that we thought about at the start. Who'd live in a house like this? Well, for the Israelites, they looked at the tabernacle and they saw God's holiness. They saw his beauty. They saw his majesty. They saw his purposes for salvation. And the great cathedral builders over the centuries have kind of tried to recreate that in their architecture. They wanted to build buildings that were suitable and fitting for God to dwell in. So they had high vaulted ceilings and beautiful acoustics and a sense of grandeur. because they wanted to reflect what God was like. And there is something special about worshipping in places like that often. Often those things do draw us out of ourselves to some degree into to an appreciation of God's goodness. But we know that God doesn't dwell in buildings like that. God doesn't dwell in buildings like this. We are the tabernacle of God. So if Lloyd Grossman were to come to Christchurch Central, not to encourage us to eat more bolognese or anything like that, his ragu pasta sauce. No, instead to ask the question, who'd live in a house like this? What would he conclude? Well, I hope that he'd see a holy God dwells in our midst, because we take God seriously. When we gather, we don't just saunter into God's presence and just think, yeah, it's church. Yeah, whatever, it's just another day. We kind of come in with the mind on what's going on tomorrow and more worried about Monday morning than we are about Sunday morning. And keeping on our back all the things that have happened this week and just concentrating on those and not thinking what a privilege it is to come into the presence of a holy God. When I was younger, my granddad said to me once, I must have been about 11 or 12, I was going to church in shorts. And you know, kind of the older generation are really good at kind of pricking our consciences about sort of taking church and things like that seriously. He said, you can't go to church like that. You're not dressed in your Sunday best. Now, I look around and there might be some of us in our Sunday best. But most of us know that our Sunday best isn't clothes. It's not the clothes that we wear. But it is the mind that we bring, the heart that we bring, the attitude that we bring to church, that we are enjoying something special. So sometimes body language is good. Body language is good. Pete was ribbing me for this morning. But things like praying, when we pray, sometimes it's good to kneel to remind ourselves of who it is we're praying to, the Holy God. Pete thinks that I've become a high Anglican who does all these ritual type things, but actually it's a reminder that body language is a good thing. Sometimes if we all put our hands up in the air as we sing, that is not a bad thing. It's just a shame that not more of us do it. It reminds us who it is that we're speaking to, who it is we're singing to. We try to allow God to speak to us and determine how we live as we hear someone preach. And we pray that God will equip us to love and serve him because he is holy. God is a God of love. God loves his enemies, people who were alienated from him in open rebellion. He loved and he served us sacrificially. It didn't matter to God if we naturally clicked. How amazing love is that? Well, the Bible tells us that our love for one another is what makes others see that Jesus, that God is real and what he is like. Unconditional love is not what the world expects. However, it is the God, is demonstrating the God of love. The world doesn't love those who are enemies. The world demands vengeance. Well, how do we take that to division in the church? How do we take that when we look at others outside the church who are attacking the church? We've thought about the persecuted church a lot with Kevin. Oh, thank God for that. How do we respond to those who are our enemies? Well, it's by loving and praying for them. Let's allow our love to be demonstrated all year round, not just on Valentine's Day and things like that. As we support one another in needs and struggles, when one is in need, let's support others and help them. As we open our homes for hospitality, as we share our lives together, God is a God of love. Let's be a church of love. God is a God who shows mercy. Miserable, hopeless sinners that we are, we found in the Lord Jesus one who bears with us in our weakness and offers hope, indeed the promise of life to the full in him. Just think about the area that our church, that we as a church are in, Christchurch Central. The city centre for many is a lonely place. For some their home isn't a nice flat up the road there. For some it's a doorway, or it's a Salvation Army down the road. It's a sad place to be. For many in this area, there are challenges of addictions, mental illnesses, depression, all those different things. Wouldn't it be great if we would continue to be known as a church that showed mercy like our God? Our church and the bus team is fantastic. And I thank God, Chris. I thank God, Chris, for you and for the others who've been involved in that. But they're stretched. They're really stretched, and we need people who can commit to the long-term vision of being a group of people who reach out with mercy, the hand of mercy, to our broken society outside. Oh, that we would be a church that demonstrates God's mercy to our city. So perhaps have a chat to Chris. If that's you, if you're thinking, wouldn't that be great? I could be involved in that. Have a chat to Chris. Well, finally, God is a generous God. We've thought about that in terms of the lampstand, the bread of the presence, all of those things. They show God is generous. We heard that a couple of weeks ago as well, didn't we, when Tim was speaking? The God who provides for all our needs, the God who gives good things to those who love him, the God who sustains us in all things. There is nothing half-hearted about the generosity of God that extends to us in Jesus and in our daily provision. He's withheld nothing from us. That's generosity. Wouldn't it be great if we as a church reflected him who dwells in us? Our money, our time, our abilities, our gifts, our skills, our homes, our cars, whatever it might be, they've all come from the Lord. Will we be a church who know all that we have is given by him and be generous with the way in which we give it back to others? So people sometimes ask me what I consider my vision for Christchurch Central. This week I've come to realise something fundamental and something wonderful. My prayer must be that Christchurch Central is a place that is known as being a church where people meet the living God in us. Who would live in a house like this? God does. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you that you do dwell in our midst. We praise you that your spirit lives in us. And we thank you that as we meet together on a Sunday morning, there is something special about meeting together as your people in your presence. And so we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would make us more like you. Help us to reflect your beauty, your majesty, your holiness, your generosity, your goodness, all of those things as we relate to one another and relate to our world. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that Christchurch Central would be a church where people see and know the living God. For your name's sake, amen.